All right, Judges chapter 3, we'll start in verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek. He went and defeated Israel, and he took possession of the city of palms. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Jera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and one cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." He said, "Keep silence." And all who attended him went out away from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." So he arose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly. And his entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, "He's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber." So they waited till they were embarrassed and still had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sarah. And as it happened, when he arrived, that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. Then he said to them, "Follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand." So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time, they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Okay, now we can stand.
All right. So to set the stage for the book of Judges, much like the video we just saw, we need to go back in time in Israel's history a little bit. Now, following God's lead, if you remember the story, Israel entered the promised land under the leadership of this man, Joshua. You can read about this in the book of Joshua. They had learned finally to listen to God, to do what he said, and guess what happened when they did that? Success. Victory. When they listened to God and did what he said, they found victory in this promised land. And beginning with the overthrow of Jericho, that famous story, they began to move into place by place, village by village, people group by people group, listening to God in his battle directives, walking in obedience, and finding victory again and again. It's very illustrative of the life that we can live in God, the Spirit-led life of victory that we're all called to live. They were living that. They were successful in conquering much of the land of Canaan, the promised land. But then came the second generation. The second generation. And that successful God-led conquest of the promised land, well, now they had a new challenge ahead of them. This enemy that they were going to face now wasn't quite as obvious as the one that they met on the field of battle with the sword and shield. In fact, the enemy they were going to now face was the one they saw in the morning in the mirror. It was going to be themselves. They would become their own worst enemy in what God had called them to do. Judges chapter 1, verse 27. You don't have to turn there. I will just read it for you. This is what happened. It says this. However, Manasseh, that's one of the tribes, did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ableam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. And we see this in chapter 1 of Judges, this repeated idea of Israel failing. Israel failed. Israel failed to complete the task that God had set out for them to do. They failed to complete the task of conquering the promised land. Now, you might be quick to assume, if you took a step back, you might be quick to assume that they failed because of the difficulty. Even in the passage that I read, it said the Canaanites were determined to live in the land. So maybe it was because it was so difficult. They couldn't match them sword to sword, maybe. Well, was that the case? I think we need to be clear up front with this and general spiritual ideas that, listen, God will permit our mistakes. God will permit our imperfections. God will even permit our outright failures. This is consistent throughout the Bible. We see this. That's the very nature of the word sin. It's a falling short. It's literally a missing of the mark, the standard. It means that sometimes when we draw our bow, we miss. We don't hit the target. Sometimes we miss. Sometimes we mess up. But we also have to acknowledge that there's a second reason why a person wouldn't hit a target. There's a second reason. And that's this. The person who doesn't try to aim in the first place will never hit the target. And this is what the problem is. God expects us to do our best to aim. Did you get that? God expects us to aim with our lives. What do I mean by that? I mean this, basically, that we as Christians, if we're followers of God, should never be okay with being a terrible shot. We should never settle for anything less than hitting the bullseye of God's call for our lives. It means that every shot that we take in this life should ideally be done carefully, intentionally, and with prayer. Nowhere in God's word do we see God's calling for his people to be just sort of a good enough or even just a better than the rest. That's not what we're called to. But this is exactly where Israel had arrived in their collective lives. They had simply become okay with missing the target of God's will. They were fine with it. They were fine with being lazy in their aim. They never hit the bullseye, and they just settled for being halfway decent. Well, this goes on for some time, as it usually does in the lives of people. But listen, God will not let that continue forever. He didn't with his people. And we see in chapter 2, as we progress through Judges, chapter 2, we see the angel of the Lord coming for a visit. Let me read to you from Judges, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt, and I brought you to the land which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant to you. And you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? So the angel of the Lord, God himself, asks, why? Why are you doing this? Now, they don't give an answer for their incomplete obedience. But reviewing Scripture, we can easily see where and why they went wrong. In fact, if you rewind Scripture, God explicitly warned them in every single area that they fell into. Ever since every single area of disobedience, which led to their spiritual lethargy, we can find God warning them about specifically in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, let me go deep for a second. Okay, you don't have to turn to any of these passages, but I'm going to read to you from the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going to look at 3 points that Israel specifically failed on. And again, God warned them on every single one of these. The first one concerns the word. The first one concerns the word. They failed to take the word of God seriously enough to do what he said. We could read in Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in to possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of your Lord your God which I command you. And Deuteronomy 6, 18 and 19. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers, to cast out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So the first warning was about the word. Take it seriously. God was saying, take my word seriously when you go into the land. They didn't do that. They settled for a kind of, we know what it says, but we're not too keen on doing it. Number two, the second failure concerns their worship. Their worship. They began to worship just like the people in the land. We can read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. Again, God speaking, take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. When you beget children and grandchildren, and have grown old in the land, and act corruptly, and make a carved image in the form of anything, and do evil in the sight of the Lord your God to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth as a witness against you this day, that you will soon utterly perish from the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. You will not prolong your days in it, but will be utterly destroyed. So God warns them, don't be distracted by the wrong worship. Don't start to worship the wrong thing. Keep me at the center of your worship. And they failed at that. And the third point is this, worldliness. Worldliness. See, they had become consumed with the gifts of God rather than God himself. Again, God warned about this. Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12. So it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So they had simply become distracted by the gifts of God. And he had warned them about this. So in summary, again, how did they fail? They failed concerning God's word. They failed concerning the worship of God, and they failed concerning worldliness. And again, this wasn't something that they weren't aware of. God had warned them all. God had warned them all. So now we see a pattern that begins to emerge in the life of Israel. And it begins with this. After all that distraction away from God, failing on those three points, what did their lives look like? Judges chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, if you let your eyes go there, says this. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be wives, and they gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Israel had begun to look exactly like Canaan. There was no longer a distinction. The very cultures they were supposed to overthrow, they were now enjoying. They were now embracing. They had Canaanite girlfriends, which became their wives. They had business relationships with Canaanites that flourished. They went to Canaanite schools. The list could go on. There was no distinction between Israel and Canaan any longer. We might wonder how they're feeling about this situation. I mean, they knew God's word. They knew what they'd been told. So how were they feeling about this? Do they have any concern or remorse whatsoever about the fact that they look no different than the world around them? Do they know that something was wrong, nagging in the back of their minds? Well, this is all kind of summarized a few times in Judges. One example is Judges 17:6, and here's what it says about Israel. It says this: everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In other words, they thought they were doing good. They actually had come to the point, they were so diluted that they thought they were doing just fine. They thought they were doing good. That's how far they fell. Well, just because Israel forgot God does not mean that he forgot them. He's still going to deal with them. However, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not going to be pleasant. Picking it up in Judges 3, verse 7, it says, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Even though they were doing well in their own eyes, in God's eyes, it was evil. They forgot the Lord they served. They served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And so we have Israel doing evil in God's sight, and God responds. He sends them difficulty, challenge, distress. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on. And there's a pivotal point that begins to happen in this cycle. Verse 9 says this: when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. They cry out and everything changes. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. And so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So while they did evil, God sent difficulty, and in the midst of that difficulty, they cried out. They cried out to God, and he doesn't reject their cry. He actually sends this deliverer. In this case, the first judge or deliverer is Othniel, and when he comes and delivers Israel, rest follows. Rest follows. It would be nice if Judges just stopped there. If we were end midway through chapter 3, this would be a nice story. Hey, Israel made a mistake. They fell away. They made some mistakes. They got lethargic. They got watered down. They started to be worldly. And they prayed, and God restored them, delivered them, brought them rest. Happy ending. No, it doesn't go like that. This becomes, sadly, a cycle in their life. This becomes the cycle. And we read about it elsewhere in Judges. I'll just read this to you, Judges 2, 18 through 19. The Lord would raise up a judge for them. The Lord is with the judge and delivered them out of the hands of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord is moved with pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor their own stubborn way. Boy, it'd be nice if one time was enough for these people. But it wasn't. And it says that every time they got stuck in the cycle, it actually was for their worse. Yes, God would step in. God would deliver. God would be gracious. God would be faithful. But they kept getting worse and worse and worse. And so Israel now exemplify one of their very own proverbs. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Proverbs 26:11. That's who they were now. They were stuck in that cycle again and again and again. And so now this brings us to our character Ehud. This is the second deliverer. And we pick it up in Judges chapter 3, verse 12. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself the people of Ammon and Amalek and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. Judges 3:12 says, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this is their second go around the wheel. This begins the second cycle. Again, they did it. They had 40 years of rest, 40 years of goodness, but eventually they turned again. Once again, I want you to notice that God just didn't see their evil actions. He responded to it. He responded to it. And just like a loving father is going to discipline his children, Israel, he's going to discipline us in our lives too. He saw these guys go off track and he didn't just let it go. Listen, if you're God's child and you start to go off the track on these 3 points we mentioned, he's not just going to let that go. In fact, he may respond in the same way that we see God responding in this text. He might make your life difficult. Proverbs 3, verse 11 to 12. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For the one whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. And if God is your father, he may not punish you in the way that you think of punishment, but I can tell you this, for sure he's going to discipline you. For sure he's going to discipline you. So what does God do in this case? In this case, it says that the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel. So God's reaction here was to actually strengthen the enemies of Israel. I wonder, again, does your theology, does your understanding of who God is allow for this? That God would actually strengthen the enemies of God in order to discipline his own children. That's exactly what he's doing. And this time it says King Eglon. Eglon pulls together some of the regular enemies of Israel, and they win. You know why they win? Because they have God helping them win. And they take possession of the city of Palms. Now, you might not be familiar with this phrase, the city of Palms. You might know it by a different name. It's Jericho. And knowing this, this makes it a little bit more significant to this larger story of Israel. Again, we talked about it before. This is the very first city that was taken by Israel when they crossed into the Promised Land. They were following God, they were obeying God, and they found victory at that first battle at Jericho. This is where they went around the city seven times, and God brought the walls down miraculously. God was with them. So this was the first moment of success for them, and that is exactly what this king takes out. King Eglon and the enemies of God's people take control of what Israel once had control of. This can happen, sadly, in our own lives as believers. Victories that were once won and secure in our lives can sadly be taken back by the enemy. Strongholds of sin, for which God miraculously brought the walls down, can be rebuilt. How many people who once did great things for God later went on to fall the same way Israel did? The capacity is within each of our hands. 2 John verse 8 says this, "Watch out that you do not lose what we have worked so hard to achieve. Be diligent that you receive your full reward." But Israel lost what they had achieved. They sadly lose what they had gained while following the Lord. What a terrible place for anyone to be, knowing that you have lost something that God specifically had given you to win and to have and to keep. And they lost it. And yet things get even worse here in verse 14. It says, "The children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. We see the sad result here of Israel failing to serve God in the first place. Not only did they lose what they had gained, they are now forced to serve somebody else. I think for many this is an unexpected biblical truth, but I think if you review Scripture thoroughly, you're going to see that absolutely every single one of us are going to serve someone or something. It's only a question of what or who. It's only a question of what or who. Israel thought they'd have freedom in rebelling against God, forgetting His word, worshiping other gods, doing their own thing. They thought they'd find freedom there. Where did that lead them? It actually led them into bondage and servitude of something that they never wanted to serve. You will always end up serving a different God if you don't serve the true and living God. And ultimately, you're going to find out this about that God. He's not going to be as gracious, He's not going to be as loving, and He's not going to be as life-giving. I think there's many people in Israel's position. They may be God's people, or at least they think they are, they claim to be, but yet they're stuck serving the desires, the wishes of the world around them. Why? Why and how could this happen? I think the situations often appear very complicated in our own minds and when we have discussions about these things, but the answer, according to Scripture, is actually quite simple. The answer is because, in the first place, we chose not to serve God. We chose not to serve God. We're serving these other wishes and desires of the world and the people around us because, first and foremost, we have not chose to serve God. I think some people know they've been called to much greater things. They know it. And yet they find themselves, in their minds, stuck. They're stuck in patterns of sin, addiction, spiritual bondage. They're stuck in jobs. They're stuck in worldly relationships. And I think the list could go on and on and on. But listen, all of these things are ultimately going to take more than they give. And they're going to make you weaker and weaker and weaker. And some people are experiencing that. Their spiritual vitality is gone. And why is that? Because they're stuck serving someone or something other than God. And they served, here Israel, served this Eglon. By the way, the Eglon, that name means kind of like bull or little calf, little heifer, if you want. That'll come to the story later. But they're serving this guy for 18 years. That's 2 decades. 2 decades stuck. Stuck. They have the worst situation living. They're living with this kind of beat down mentality and mindset. 2 decades like that. I wonder how long it takes us to be stuck in a situation that is sucking the life out of us rather than giving the life to us that Jesus promises. How long are we willing to stay in a position like that? For Israel, it was a couple decades, but things do change with one significant event. Verse 15 says, "But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab." It says the children of Israel cried out. And here for the second time in the book of Judges, Israel calls out for help. They call for help. And while they have this pattern now of sin, slavery, that's there, they do call out to the Lord. And listen, an interesting thing here, and you might think otherwise, but listen, every time they call out, God's response is to come and save. Every time. His record's 100% on that issue in the book of Judges. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says this, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with weeping and fasting and mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm." This is God. He's gracious and ready to respond when there's a cry of humility, a cry for help. That's the God that we say we follow. Again, God never in this book says enough is enough. He never says it. When his children cry out, he responds. In this book, Israel is going to cry out 5 times. He's going to respond every single time. And he's going to send a total of 12 of these deliverers or judges. And also say this, sometimes they don't even cry out, and he sends them. That's how good he is. They're doing evil in his sight, yet sometimes they don't even ask, and he saves them. I wonder how many of us have experienced that. We should probably never be shocked that God says, "I will save you." But listen, that is a shocking thing. I think as Christians in Christendom, if I could put it that way, we get so used to a gracious God that we never look at things from his perspective. After 2 decades of rebellion, knowing that they're going to repeat this again and again, he's going to reach out, extend his gracious hand, and deliver them. And that's exactly what he does. This is the God of the Bible. When his children cry out, he responds. Let's talk about this guy, Ehud. He's really supposed to be the focus of the message today. His name means united or joined together. And eventually, this is exactly what he's going to do. But honestly, if you take a look at what the text is saying about him, he is truly an unlikely choice for the job of deliverer. First, if you notice, it says he was a Benjamite. He's actually from the wrong, quote-unquote, tribe. Because if you go back in time, it's actually the tribe of Judah that was selected by God to continue the conquest in Canaan. You can read about it in Judges chapter 1, verse 2. The first judge, Othniel, was from Judah. That was supposed to be the operating tribe now. So if anyone was expecting any help at all, they certainly wouldn't be looking to Benjamin. But that's where Ehud is from. Number two, not only is he from the wrong tribe, he's kind of a misfit within that tribe. And I'll tell you why. Do you know what the name Benjamin means? It means son of the right hand. Do you see the irony here? Ehud is a left-hander from the tribe of the right hand. How ironic that is that God would choose this man. And the text may indicate even more than that, because if you look at the language here, it could literally mean bound up or restricted in the right hand. So this guy might have actually been effectively disabled, only able to use his left hand because of that. And number three, this guy didn't have the right position. Did you catch what this guy's job was? He's the one that they sent to pay tribute to this King Eglon. This would have been the regular annual payment. Basically, they pay this Moabite king so they wouldn't be destroyed. That's the idea there. And so Ehud is the one that they sent every year. And if you think about it, Moab certainly wouldn't have allowed them to send some fearsome, impressive, talented warrior to make those deliveries. This guy very likely would have not been intimidating at all. And therefore, they allow him to get past security. So he's from the wrong tribe. He's wrong-handed. Sorry, lefties. And he didn't have the right job or the right position. While the people chose Ehud to pay off their enemy, God had actually raised up Ehud for the very task of defeating the enemy. Judges 3:15, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. In fact, if you look at the text, it's really unclear if anybody at all knew that this guy was a deliverer. It's not even clear if Ehud himself knew that God was raising him up to be a deliverer. There's no prophet speaking here. There's no big announcement. There's not even a rushing of the Spirit of the Lord that we saw with Othniel. There's really nothing at all. But now Ehud, this unlikely deliverer, is going to begin to act quietly behind the scenes with steps that will lead to Israel's deliverance. Judges 3:16. Now Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, and fastened it under his clothes on the right thigh. So Ehud makes this assassin's weapon. It's double-edged. It's got edges on both sides, coming to a point in the middle, although it's not the typical dagger we're thinking about. A cubit is about 18 inches long. It's a measurement between somebody's elbow to the tip of their fingers, a man's anyway. 18 inches. That's more of a sword than a dagger. And he straps it to his right thigh. I want you to notice that he's doing all this alone. He does it all alone. He makes the weapon himself. I don't know how good he was or what this thing looked like, but he made it himself. He doesn't include anybody. This apparently is a complete secret at this point in time. He doesn't rally the troops with some oration. He doesn't create a strategic plan of battle. The approach this guy takes is do what he can do. Do what he can do. He makes a sword. He uses his wits to strap it to his right thigh, and we'll come back to that. But he prepares these things quietly. Verse 17, so he brought the tribute to Eglon, the king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were out Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, that's the king, said, keep silence. And all who attended went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he arose from his seat. So Ehud brings this tribute, this annual payment to Moab, and then begins to travel home with his small entourage. He stops. He sends the rest of them home and he turns back. He turns back at Gilgal. It's a curious little note in the text here. Why? What significance surrounds this place, Gilgal? I think it's very important to the story. We think this through. What is Gilgal? Well, once again, let's go back in history. What was Gilgal? When Israel first obeyed the voice of God and crossed over the Jordan River, they set foot in the Promised Land. They were in full obedience to God. They were dedicated to doing His will at this point in time. They were tired of living like their parents, who had just kind of complained and wandered in the wilderness. They were done with that. They said, we're going to serve God. And they crossed over to fight the giants, to prepare to take down Jericho. They said, enough is enough. And as they began to cross that Jordan River, if you remember the story, the priest stepped in, and instantly when the priest stepped into that river, the water stopped. The water stopped, and they crossed over on dry ground. So after this incredible event of passing over, this miraculous crossing into the Promised Land, Israel first camped at this place, Gilgal. Gilgal. It would be that place that marked an incredible change in their life. Their life behind them would look completely different than the life that they were now stepping into. It's here at Gilgal that manna stopped falling from the sky. For the first time, Israel began to eat of the fruit and produce of the Promised Land. It was here at Gilgal they began to observe the Passover celebration once again, which they had not done for 40 years. They recommitted themselves to God. They were once again circumcised, the men. So they were being completely set apart again for the Lord and His call upon their lives. And it was here that the Lord told Joshua, this day I have rolled away the reproach from Egypt from you. And therefore, they named the place Gilgal. It's that place where everything that remained in their lives from Egypt was taken away. All the shame from Egypt, all the rebellion that was still in them from Egypt was taken away. It was rolled away for them by God. This was a place of significant spiritual commitment and change. It was at that time of incredible transformation when Israel began to truly walk in obedience. Israel would now walk in this new identity as God's conquering, victorious people. And the analogies, of course, are strong for us. We can't unsee discipleship and a commitment to God in all of this. For that's the life that God calls all of us to. Being victorious in Him, walking by His Spirit. And so for them, this fresh dedication to everything God had called them to would now lead them, just propel them into that task of taking the Promised Land, fulfilling all that God had called them to do. This was not only a site of spiritual significance, it was also marked with a physical reminder, if you remember the story. It was there at Gilgal that Joshua commanded that 12 stones be taken out of the Jordan River to commemorate their crossing, Joshua 4, verse 20. And perhaps it's those very same stones that we read about in our text here. We don't know, the language is slightly different, but nonetheless, this is the same location. These stones that stood of this silent reminder of an incredible memory, an incredible time in the life of Israel. A closeness with God, a commitment to God. And this is where Ehud turns around. At Gilgal. Judges 3:19. I have to wonder if seeing those stones, if the memory of that place of Gilgal, what it meant for their history, changed the direction in his life that day. Maybe he said, after 18 years of paying that tribute, said, enough is enough. Today's the day. We used to be something that was great. We used to be committed to who God was. And he made the decision to turn around at Gilgal that day. And so now Ehud returns to this King Eglon with a secret message. Eglon is in this cool private chamber. This would have no doubt been the uppermost level of the building, maybe with some extra windows to allow breeze to come through in the hot climate. The king clears the room. Eglon rises from his seat to receive this quote-unquote message from God. And it's going to be quite the graphic message that Ehud gives him. Going on to verse 21. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, left hand, right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade. Okay, graphic warning here, right? The fat closed over the blade, for he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, but the entrails came out. Then Ehud went through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So he said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore, they took the key and opened them, and there was the master fallen dead on the floor. So Ehud had pulled that blade from his right thigh. Why did they miss it? Why didn't all these servants check? Well, because the typical warrior would have been right-handed. They would have kept their sword over here. And so they may have checked the left thigh for that weapon, but they missed the right. And he takes that dagger, remember, a foot and a half long, all the way in. Gives you a sense of how big this guy was, Eglon. Puts it all the way in, doesn't take it out. Why doesn't he take it out? Maybe so he doesn't have a bloody weapon to carry around? I'm not sure. But nonetheless, it's in there. It's not coming out. We should point out something here in the book of Judges, and I think the video did as well, but these graphic details, which you may find a little shocking, in this book are quite common. Every story you're going to read about blood and gore, it's going to be grotesque. It's even going to be chaotic, horrifying. It's going to get actually a lot worse than this. As Israel continues that downward spiral, the culture becoming more and more and more like that around it. Again, this goes back to Judges 21:25, another verse that says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Things are just going to be chaotic in this book. Ehud here makes his escape. He figures out how to lock the doors behind him. The king's servants go to sort of check on the king. It's been a while. They assume he's using the restroom. And they wait outside for a while. They don't hear anything. It may have been, you know, again, graphic warning. It may have been the entrails that were making it smell like maybe he was going to the bathroom. Okay, you can forget I said that. But it might be the case. So they're waiting outside. They're waiting to come in. Eventually, they get embarrassed enough where they break in, only to find their king dead. But, 26, in the meantime, Ehud had escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the stone images, that's Gilgal, and escaped to Syra. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountains, and he led them. And he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so he went down after him. They went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. And at that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, not a man escaped. So Ehud makes his escape. His assassination of the king opens the gateway for Israel to really make a serious pushback. And that's exactly what they do. He says, follow me, it's time to take it. And they kill 10,000, it says, stout men of valor. These guys weren't just your typical warriors. These guys are serious warriors. Israel takes them down. And so there we have it. Ehud the unlikely leads Israel to a decisive victory. And the end result is verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The land had rest. Israel is going to experience what they had forgotten was even possible. Rest. Rest. See, this was the rest they were supposed to experience in the Promised Land. But it was only the type of rest that would come after fighting the battles of obedience, of which they had simply neglected to do. They would have rest now because they fought, because they invested, because they obeyed. And sadly, this lesson of obedience leading to rest is going to be again forgotten. We see that this time it lasts 80 years. And as heroic as all these judges are to stand up and fight for God, they really consistently stand against a backdrop of millions of failures who do not. They're the standouts. In conclusion, let's take a look at a couple things for the sake of application. Just two, really. 2 points. The first one being this. The Lord raises up the unlikely. The Lord raises up the unlikely. Judges 3:15. The Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. It was God who decided Ehud's physical characteristics. Listen, Ehud didn't choose to be left-handed or disabled, whichever it was. He certainly didn't choose his parents. He didn't choose to be a Benjamite. We might call these incidentals for any one of us. Hair color, eye color, the height at which you stand. But listen, in the case of Ehud, they were all decided by God. They were decided by God. There are some things about ourselves that we don't choose, and maybe that's because God has specifically chosen you to be that way, exactly that way. Now, I'm not saying that we should ever excuse ourselves for sin or neglect growing in godly maturity. That's not at all what I'm saying, but Ehud's life shows us that not everything in our life needs to be healed, needs to be corrected, needs to be changed, needs to be fixed in order for God to use us as a tool in his hand. And I think oftentimes the world is just selling us a lie that you need to fix this thing about your character in order to be of any useful good. And we just don't see that in the life of Ehud. We see that in Ehud, God can use what many would see as a disability and change it into the possibility to be used by God. And the same is true for us. Additionally, notice that Ehud did what he could with what he had. Ehud did what he could with what he had. He didn't have to learn a new skill. Training and education are certainly good for us, but Ehud didn't need any more of that to be used by God. He didn't need to enlist. He didn't need to go to Bible school. He would just use the skills that he already had to make that little weapon behind the scenes, to dedicate what skills he had to the Lord. That's what's important in this story. And secondly, he didn't have to change jobs either. He didn't have to change jobs. Again, not that we should never change jobs, but listen, Ehud was in a very interesting position, humiliating position of giving that king his yearly tribute. And you would have thought, well, if this guy's going to be the deliverer, we need to get him a better job. We need to put him as the general of the army or something. But that's not what happened. God used Ehud in exactly the job that he already had. He didn't need a new job. He just needed a higher purpose in it. So how did God raise up this Ehud? Well, Ehud did what only Ehud could do, and God did what only God could do. Naturally, supernaturally, And that's how God raises up. When we do what we can do and dedicate what we can do to serve the Lord, we can be sure that God is always going to do what only He can do. When these things come together in faith, we can, just like Ehud, confidently stand before the world, with a similar message. Hey, I have a message from God for you. I think that's how God gets us there. Ehud accepted his place in life, but he also accepted that God was able to use an unlikely man like a tool in his hand. Humility is important, but knowing who you are in God is also important. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29. God chose the things of the world that are considered foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise. And He chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God. Second point in conclusion is this: there's a time to turn back. There's a time to turn back. Judges 3:19, but he, that's Ehud himself, turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal. Ehud had prepared his weapon. He had been given opportunity to strike. But Ehud could have just went back home that day. He could have let 18 years become 19 years in service to this king. He could have just let it go. Maybe we'll try in the future. But he turned around. It was that day that Ehud decided to change direction. He decided to fight. He drew a line in the sand and he said, enough is enough. That day he decided to stop serving the world and start serving God. It was at Gilgal that he turned back. The place that stood as a reminder of Israel's past commitment to the Lord. I wonder if this fits into your life at all right now. I wonder if there's a Gilgal for you. Maybe it's a past memory. A time when you know you were committed to the things of the Lord. You were dedicated to doing His will, no matter what the cost. And you saw victory in Him. You saw blessing and even the rest that we talked about. But somehow that became a past tense thing. 8 months ago, 18 years ago, whatever it may be. Maybe your Gilgal is a person. This person, you know, they're just doing what God has told them to do. They're somehow in your life and in the church or in your family, and you just see them, you know. A constant reminder of what it means to serve and follow the Lord is ever before you. Maybe it's a place every time you come to this church. You just see that God is doing something here, but you're not quite there. You are not dedicated to the Lord. You're not where you're supposed to be spiritually. And I ask you, if that is you, is it time for you to turn back? God had paved the way bringing Ehud to this moment. He had raised him up to this point. But listen, Ehud had to turn around. Ehud had to turn around. He had to stop. He had to change direction in his life, and he had to say, enough is enough. He had to say this: I'm ready to fight. I'm ready to fight. And he put his dagger in the only thing that stood between him and service to his true God. He put it to death. Now, Ehud would come to Gilgal once more in our story, but as he passed it, that second time, this time it would not be a reminder of what could be or what used to be. Now it stood as an encouragement to what he was, who he had chosen to be now, It would be a passing that was done in victory at this point, not in shame. And after that victory would come rest. And we will never have that true rest in God unless we first turn and fight. So again, I ask you, as we wrap this up, you can stand. Is it time for you to turn around? Is it time for you in your life to say enough is enough? You're stuck serving the wishes of the world around you, and you know you're not wholeheartedly dedicated to God. Is it time to turn around? Let's pray.